So that book, I don't know when it came out, but the movie has been out for a good number of years. But my very favorite part about that movie is when Wilbur the pig meets Charlotte. I don't know if you remember that part, but Charlotte comes down on the spider web and he says, "What's your name?" And he says, "Charlotte." And he says, "That's a great name." I don't know why that's always stood out to me. I love the way that Wilbur responds in that way, because I've always been someone that loves meeting new people. I love learning new names and hearing the stories or the meaning behind their names. Just last week or so, I was over at CVS, and the woman behind the register had a name tag on her uniform that was the letters YA. And I said, "Hey, how do you pronounce your name?" I assumed it was Yah, and it is. And I said, "Oh, that's really interesting. Do you know what your name means?" And she said, "Well, apparently it means a woman born on Thursday." And I said, "Well, were you born on Thursday?" And she goes, "Well, I sure hope so." It was pretty funny. Do you guys know the story behind your name? My name's Chris, as I said, and Chris is not a very unique name if you grew up in America. I was one of many Chris friends. I had many Chris soccer teammates. I had many Chris coworkers. Knew a lot of Chris's at churches and different things like that. And so I have definitely answered to my name many times when someone wasn't actually talking to me as a result of that. I know that a while back I was at Costco one day. I dropped my truck off to get some tires rotated, and I went to go pick it up. The guy that I was like, "Hey, my name's Chris Nichols. I'm here to pick up my truck." He said, "Oh," he said, we saw your ticket and we were confused because there's a Chris Nichols who works here. And we thought, we were like, why is he getting his tires rotated here? And I said, "Oh, that's weird. You know, it's like when I moved here 10 years ago, 11 years ago, there was a guy who was applying for the same job I was whose name was Chris Nichols." So then I left Costco and I went to Lowe's across the street and I checked out, got some stuff in the lumber department. I was checking out and I walked up to the register and the guy had name tag Chris on him. And I said, "Hey man, that's my name too." He's like, "Oh, cool." You know, checks me out at the end. He says, "Hey, do you want an email receipt?" I said, "Sure." And he says, "Is this your email?" And his jaw drops and he goes, "Is your name Chris Nichols?" And I was like, "Yeah." And he's like, "That's my name too." I'm like, this is ridiculous. So I kid you guys not, this last week, so a couple weeks ago, I had this like software, like this computer piece of computer equipment I needed to return to this company. I contacted them. They sent me a free packing, you know, FedEx package label. But I needed to package this thing up, and I just hadn't had time. I printed the label, stuck it on the counter, sat there for a week or so. And then the other day, I asked my daughter, who's learning the drive, to take me to the Dropbox, and I wrapped it, I taped this label to it. We're about to get there, and I said, "Well, I should just make sure this label's right." I looked down, and I'm like, "To Chris Nichols? Like, they messed this up." And then I'm like, "From Chris Nichols?" I'm like, this is insane. So whoever I returned this thing to this last week was also named Chris Nichols. I thought that was just, my mind was just spinning. I'm like, this is insane. Well, guys, today we're going to look at the story of a guy named Manoah in the Bible. I don't know if you've ever heard of him before. There's only one and only. You can't get him confused with anyone else. There's only one and only one Manoah in the book of the Bible. So Manoah doesn't get a lot of screen time in the Bible. He actually doesn't fall in kind of the top players. He's not in the line, you know. Eventually he is, but he's not Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, Peter, Paul, and Mary, none of those kind of big wigs. But he is a relatively or seemingly insignificant man who played a very significant role, him and his wife, in God's grand story. And we're going to look at that and see if we can learn some things from it. So let's pray and we're going to dive in. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to just declare that you are the name above all names, and that you are the one who is worthy of glory and praise and worship and honor, and you are worthy of our lives, God. And so we join together to just recenter on that anthem, to ask that you would work in us and through us, and that you would guide us so that we could honor you in this world, and that we might continue to ask you to illuminate what your purpose and your plan is for us and how we can be a part of what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen. So guys, way back in the book of Judges, we're introduced to this guy named Manoah. As I said, he's the one and only. If you have a Bible or a device, you can feel free to make your way to Judges 13. I'm going to take a little bit of time here to try to kind of lay the groundwork of the context for where Manoah kind of steps into the scene, because I would venture to make the assumption that many of us don't read Judges on a very common basis. I'm guessing that many of us haven't heard a lot of sermons or teachings or done a lot of Bible studies on the book of Judges, but it is a very significant book. I would assume that maybe in this room or people listening online that we have a broad spectrum. We hopefully have some people that are investigating Jesus and spirituality for the first time. They've rarely to ever opened the Bible before. And I know looking around, I know there's some people that have been walking with Jesus for decades and studied the Bible for decades. And many of us fall somewhere kind of in that spectrum. But I'd like to start by reminding us that the Bible is one story. It's one story. So we have this book here that is, as many of us are aware, it's a collection of 66 books all put together into one binding. And what that is it's 66 books that were written by over 40 authors over a period of 1,600 years who lived on three different continents. And I want us to take just a moment to be amazed by that for a second, by the preservation of this book and the spectacular nature that so many different voices, so many different people from different cultures, from different time periods that lived on different continents, kind of wrote these documents, these accounts of God's work in the world, and that somehow they magically come together to form one story. Some of you guys might have seen this image sometime before on the online or whatever. It's this image of these kind of rainbows, and what this symbolizes is in the far left, that represents Genesis. On the far right, it represents Revelation. And all of those arcs, that beautiful kind of rainbow of lines, are symbolizing or graphically detailing all the cross references. And that number down there, 66,379, I promise you, I did not count that up this week, but somebody smarter than I did went in and calculated that that's how many cross references are in the Bible, okay? So when you look at this Bible, just of one of many out there, inside these pages, there's 66,000 connecting points from these 40 authors that wrote in this giant time period, and that's just astounding. So I want us to come together to realize that this is one story. And why that's important is that anytime we study a chapter or a section or an individual, it's helpful to realize where does that person fall in the grand story of what God's doing. One of the ways I like to simplify the Bible is that it's broken into three categories or three different kind of plots. The first one, as we start with, is creation. It's when God starts things off. Everything is kind of launched into motion. Right after that, we reach this section that's the biggest section of the Bible, which is a section I call destruction mingled with hope. We'll talk about that, what that means in a second here. And then it wraps up at the end. The last section is the section of restoration. So it's a simple way to kind of think about the Bible and the grand story is creation, destruction mingled with hope, and restoration. So everything falls in those three categories, most of which is in this destruction mingled with hope. And what I mean by that is that in that section, we see this destructive nature of sin. We're not surprised by this, that time and time again, we see how sin destroys people's lives. It destroys their families. It destroys their marriages. It destroys their communities. It destroys their nations. It destroys leadership. We even see the destructive nature on creation in the scriptures as a result of sin. In these cycles, you know, as we go through this section, we see this cycle of kind of bondage and oppression, and we see cycles of liberation and peace and prosperity. And that cycle is dependent on the obedience and the faithfulness of God's people, or the apathy, the complacency, the defiance, or the unfaithfulness of God's people. Well, despite all of the destruction within this section, we also see this thread of hope that continues to weave through it all. Despite the roller coasters of the ups and the downs of the destructive cycle of sin, there is this thread of the constant, consistent promise of God that one day He is going to redeem and restore all things. It's a beautiful thing. So here we are in Judges 13, and at this point in the story, we're way past Abraham. You know, God comes to Abraham, says, go to the land, I will show you. He goes, eventually gives birth to the promised child, Isaac. Eventually we get to Joseph in his colorful robe, and he's sold into slavery, and then he becomes ruler in Egypt. Then Moses comes, and the Israelites are put under oppression and under slavery, and Moses comes, delivers them, leads them through the wilderness and through the Red Sea. They wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Then Joshua comes into the scene. He eventually takes them across the River Jordan, and they inhabit the land. But here's the important thing about Judges. If you were to summarize Judges, I would say it's a book about shortcuts. It's a book about compromises. It's a book about half obedience. Something I tell my kids very often is half obedience isn't obedience. And that's what the book of Judges is about. It's about the consequences of taking a shortcut towards fulfilling God's purpose in his plan and his command, and all of a sudden reaping some of the consequences that come as a result of that. Have you guys ever had a song that you just played on repeat over and over again? The book of Judges is a song that's on repeat over and over again. And I like to say it's like a country song. Good country song, right? You get the girl. You get a truck, you got money in the bank, then all of a sudden the girl dumps you, your transmission falls out, and you go bankrupt. That's what the book of Judges is like. The Gospel Project, I like the way they describe this, is they say it's the ABCDEs of Judges. And what that means is A stands for apostasy, and that's a fancy word that means basically turning away or abandoning God in his ways. So the A happens, then the B happens is they get subjected to a period of bondage. C happens, they start to cry out to God, God, please rescue us, liberate us from this bondage. So God sends D, a deliverer. And then E stands for ease. They come into a season of ease, and this cycle just happens again and again and again in the book of Judges. And here we are in Judges 13. We finally have landed where we want to be. And this is about the 14th cycle that this has happened. Apostasy, bondage, deliverer, ease. Apostasy, bondage, cry out, deliverer, ease. And this cycle just keeps spinning. And this is where we enter into Judges chapter 13. We're going to continue to start out kind of slow here, and then we'll kind of read some larger sections. So in verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1, it says, again, the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord, in the eyes of the Lord. That's the apostasy part. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Bondage. So I'm not sure about you, but when I read the Bible, sometimes it's easy to skip over the details, right? You want to get to the meat of the story, and sometimes you miss some of the significant context portions in here. So the author of Judges, which is believed to be Samuel, says that they fell into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. So just pause for a second and think about that. That's a long period of time, okay? I'm 45. So that would mean that I'd spent the majority of my life living in bondage, if we were to kind of think of it that way. Now, you might recognize the number 40. Anybody read that somewhere in the Bible before? Maybe you could think back to Genesis chapter 6 when God comes to Noah and tells him to build an ark, that there's going to be a flood. And what does it say? It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. I referenced this a minute ago, that the Israelites, they wandered in the wilderness, right, after they disobeyed and grumbled against God, after he'd massively and miraculously delivered them out of Egypt, they wandered in the wilderness for how long? 40 years. Maybe you recall that Elijah went 40 days without food or water. Kings such as Saul and David and Solomon are said to have all reigned for about 40 years. And maybe you remember in Matthew 4 or other places where Jesus went into the wilderness and he fasted for 40 days. And then the devil comes and tempts him. So number 40 can actually be found in the Bible 158 times. That's a lot, isn't it? Interesting. So I don't know, to be honest, I don't know whether 40 years or 40 days is a literal 40 years or 40 days or not. I don't know. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. I will tell you that 40, the number 40, represents a period of trial, a period of testing, or a period of triumph. It can also refer to a generation. So if you think about that for a second, if your brain starts thinking about some of those examples I shared with you, as you think about maybe the other 158 times that word's used, maybe that makes kind of some sense, but it leans us into this idea that this is an extended period of time that they were in trial and testing in this time. So let's check out what verse 2 says. This is where we're introduced to Manoah. It says, a certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. So this is where Manoah kind of enters in the scene. We can't confuse Manoah with the Manoah at Costco or Lowe's or even in Chicago. As I previously mentioned, I love the meaning in the history of names. Nowadays, some people name their kids with thinking about what the meaning of their name, their kid's name is going to mean. But a lot of times we just pick a name because we like it, or maybe it's a family name, stuff like that. Well, in biblical times, and particularly in the Bible, names had significance. They meant a lot. Oftentimes it was an indicator about the purpose of that person's life, how God might be planning to use them to either illustrate who he is or what he is doing or about to do. So I find this interesting. You might too. If you think about it, Manoah is an extension of the name Noah, right? So Noah means rest, peace, consolation, and deliverance. I wish we had time, but we don't have time to look into the story of the ark and the flood and to think about what was the significance of Noah's name and how did that manifest itself through the flood and through the ark and what the ark symbolized and the rainbow and all of the things that go into that story is pretty fascinating. Well, the word Manoah, I really like this. It takes the Noah part, but it actually says God has personally sent rest, peace, consolation, and deliverance. So keep this in mind as we keep moving forward in this chapter. So we don't learn a lot about Manoah here. We learn where he lived. He lived in this town called Zorah. We learn that he was from the tribe of Dan. We learn that he's married to a woman, but we don't actually even get her name. And we learn that she was childless. I like that, at least here in the NIV version, it says that she was childless, and they go on to say, unable to give birth. Again, this is a little detail that could be easy to skip over, but I think it's significant. A lot of times I try to think, like, if it's in the Bible, maybe there's a significant reason why that extra phrase or that extra adjective was put in there. I think it's significant because maybe someone's childless because they chose to be, right? They could have voluntarily chose to not have children. Perhaps they lost a child and they're childless. But it goes unable to give birth. So that should bring up the word barren in your mind. If you think about the scriptures have a few other barren women in it too, if you can remember some of those stories. Sarah would be one, right? It goes on to say that, you know, Abraham was as good as dead. I love the way it describes that in Romans. We can think about Elizabeth. We just kind of went through the Christmas season and how the angel appears to Zechariah in the Holy of Holies and says your wife's going to have a child, though she's barren. Maybe we think back to, this would be a little bit farther forward in the story from where we're at right now, but the prophet Samuel was given birth from Hannah, who was barren. Guys, there might be some people present in this room today or listening this morning that have experienced the pain of barrenness. I just want to say that I'm really sorry. I know that that's either you personally or maybe you've had a son or a daughter or a close friend or a relative or someone that you've walked through that with, and that's extremely painful. It's very difficult. So as we As we progress this forward this morning, though, I'd like to maybe expand our concept of barrenness, because I think it's going to allow all of us to kind of come into this story better. It's a real thing to be barren in your womb, and that's a pain for the woman, it's a pain for the man, it's a pain for the family. But I think barrenness, we can expand a little bit to say that perhaps some of us have and have had some barren hopes. We've had some barren dreams. We've had some barren relationships. These are things that we long to see happen. Maybe we even felt like we were promised them by God or by life, or we felt entitled that, man, I thought this was all going to happen. Everything was pointing in this direction, and then all of a sudden, like before my eyes, it just dissolved like mist or like fog that rises up in the sun. I think many of us have experienced the barrenness of an ambition or a hope or a dream or a relationship that we thought was going to emerge, and it all of a sudden, for some reason, sometimes we understand and sometimes we don't. And it's painful. Perhaps some of us present or maybe some listening feel like you're living a barren life. It feels like everything that could go wrong just seems to go wrong in my life. Nothing turns out. Nothing's positive. I'm done with hoping. I'm done with dreaming. I'm done with moving forward, because every time I do, it just dissolves. Guys, this is so much easier said than done, but I want to encourage you to not lose hope. To not lose hope, to trust God, and to not lose faith. Because we have no idea how old Manoah and his wife are at this point in the story, but I think we can very safely assume that they have lived through some pain and some discouragement. Think about this for a second. In this day and age, in this culture, it exists today in our day and age, but in the biblical times, a sign of God's blessing was a fruitful womb. It was a brood of kids, a quiver full of arrows. That was a sign that you are living with God. It was a shame to a man to not be able to carry on the name of his family by not having a son. So we could say that they definitely experienced some pain, some discouragement, but they also might have been the subject of ridicule, gossip, public shaming. And some people thought that a barren womb was a sign of sin, disobedience. So I'm sure they were falsely accused of all of those things. And I think we're going to see in a minute there that despite that pain, that this man and this woman chose to be faithful to God. And I want to remind you again, they're in this long season of bondage. They're living among a people where the reason they're in bondage is because most of all their peers have decided to abandon God and to worship false gods, to abandon his ways. But I think we're going to see in a second here, and we got to make some assumptions here because we don't learn a ton about them, but it seems like they are faithful. So let's read a bigger section here. We're going to pick up our pace now. This is verse 3 through 7. It says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, 'You are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now see that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean. You will become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines.'" So as I already mentioned, we don't know a ton about Manoah and his wife, but we could probably assume that they're likely in their 40s or in between their 50s and 90s would be my rough assumption. I assume that based on the fact that he wouldn't come and say, "You're barren, you're childless," if they're still 40 and under. But they're seeking to be faithful to God, and that's when God, he shows up and he invites them into his grand story. And this is what's beautiful for a second here. And what I don't want you to miss, this is probably one of my biggest points this morning, guys, is that a normal day can turn into a supernatural day at any moment. A normal day can turn into a supernatural day at any moment. And man, it is so much better to live life with that kind of expectation, that kind of anticipation, and it helps us to stay faithful in the difficult times. So the Bible is full of these supernatural encounters when just normal, everyday people of all types and walks of life are just living life and all of a sudden, poof, like God shows up and something significant changes. God shows up, and this just doesn't happen in biblical times. It's happening today. God is showing up. He's working. He's speaking. He's moving. He's inviting us into his grand story. He's saying, hey, here's your life. Here's my grand story. Let's come into a journey together. So I want you to reflect on your own life for a moment and to think about the times where God's just shown up. He spoke through a person. He spoke through a message. He spoke through the scriptures. He spoke through prayer. He spoke through some kind of unique circumstance where you were driving and you're just praying about something, and all of a sudden you look up and maybe it was literally a giant billboard that just has a message that just, it was what you needed to hear. You flip the radio on and it's just the right thing at the right time. I'd sure hope that in this room that we could just tell story after story of God encounters where normal days turned into supernatural days in a moment's notice. I'd really encourage you to take some time this week to maybe even sit down and reflect and write some of those things down just to encourage yourself about the times when normal days became supernatural days, when God provided, when he spoke a word of encouragement, when he provided something at just the right time at the right place. So guys, Mrs. Manoah, that's the best way we can refer to her because we don't know her name. She's just living her life. In the midst of her pain, in the midst of her disappointment, in the midst of her heartache, she's just seeking to be faithful, and God shows up in her life, and the angel comes and says, I'm working out my plan in you and through you. I wish we had enough time to talk a little bit about this Nazirite vow kind of aspect. It links back to Numbers chapter 6. We don't know exactly how much Manoah's wife was familiar with that or not. She was probably relatively familiar with it, but the angel gives her some instructions about how she is supposed to live from this day forward and how the son's supposed to live. And then the section we just read kind of reveals a little bit of this boy's purpose. He's going to take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines. So let's read our next section, 8 through 14. This will be the last section we read and where we're going to kind of camp out the remainder of our time. It says, then Manoah prayed to the Lord, Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, pardon your servant, Lord. I beg you to let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born. God heard Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman while she was out in the field. But her husband Manoah was not with her. The woman hurried to tell her husband, he's here, the man who appeared to me the other day. Manoah got up and followed his wife, and when he came to the man, he said, are you the man who talked to my wife? I am, he said. So Manoah asked him, when your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule that governs the boy's life and work? The angel of the Lord answered, your wife must do all that I have told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything I have commanded her. So this section brings us to where we're going to land for the rest of the time. So the angel appears to Manoah's wife again, and Manoah's not with her, and as we read, she goes off and gets him, and he comes back and shares all that the angel shared with her. There are two ways that Manoah responds that I would like to lean into here. In verse 8, Manoah prays, pardon your servant, Lord. I beg you to let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born. don't know about for you, but that really stood out to me, to teach us how. So I'd like to encourage us this morning to one of the lessons that we get from Manoah is he puts on this posture of humility. And this is the way I would describe this. It's this posture of, I want to do this right. Teach me how. I want to do this right. Teach me how. Will you please send the man of God back to us again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born? I was reflecting back in college when I was a freshman. I'd been there for just a couple weeks, and I went to this like college ministry night kind of thing, and this pastor introduced me to Psalm 86 and verse 11 through 13, and this psalm has stuck out to me for, like 26 years now. And the psalm goes like this, if I remember it, how I memorized it, it's like, teach me, I'm going blank for a second here, teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever. For great is your love toward me. You have delivered me from the depths of the grave. Guys, what if we adopted this Manoah posture in all aspects of our life? Lord, in my singleness, teach me your way. In my marriage, teach me your way, Lord. In my parenting, teach me your way. In my schooling, in my work, in my relationships, in my finances, in my character. God, would you please teach me your way? Just like Manoah prays, please come back and teach us how to raise the boy. I want to ask you this morning, like, what's the area of your life right now where you want God and you need God to teach you how to navigate it? What might happen if all of us begin to pray like Manoah, or to pray like David does here every day? We just asked him, God, would you teach me how to navigate this situation? Teach me how to love and to shepherd my children. Teach me how to care for and shepherd my spouse. God, teach me how to honor you in my work. God, I don't know what I'm doing with my financial situation. God, would you please give me wisdom and teach me how to do that in a way that would honor you? Because I want to glorify you in all things. So Manoah prays this prayer and God responds. He sends the angel again and the angel comes. And then Manoah is able to have this conversation with the angel. And the last part I want to zero in here is in verse 12. And I'd like to reread this in the ESV version of the Bible. I like the way it words it here. It says, Noah says, when your words come true, what is the manner of life? What is to be the child's manner of life? And what is his mission? Wow. First of all, I love that Manoah expressed trust in the promise of God. Look at the way he starts this statement, this request. He says, when your words come true. He doesn't say, hey, bro, if this happens, what you're saying, that's kind of physically impossible here. If it happens, he's not coming with a posture of criticism, skepticism. He says, when your words come true. And I think Manoah's already modeled this posture of humility. God, like, we receive whatever you want to do. You just need to show us. And now he's got this posture of obedience. He's like, when this comes true, he's posturing himself, he's preparing himself to be obedient. He then goes on to ask what the boy's manner of life would be. The word manner of life is a Hebrew word, mishpat. I promise you I'm butchering that. Any Hebrew scholars, I apologize for my mispronunciation. No idea how you pronounce that word. It can have a variety of meanings based on context, but in this specific context, it means plans or instructions. What is to be this boy's mishpat? What are the plans or the instructions? Do you guys know that we've been given a manner of life? Maybe you can recall and remember when Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, where he says, for all scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In Romans chapter 15, Paul tells the Romans, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope." We've been given a manner of life, and it's preserved for us in this miraculous document that we talked about earlier that has 66,000 cross-references. It's come under such incredible scrutiny and criticism, but has stood the test of time for generations. Explore Church, I believe that we have an ignorance and an apathy problem in the church. We're ignorant of our manner of life because our Bibles collect dust on the shelves. And we're apathetic because we live in a culture that is just so instant gratification, dopamine addicted, gratifying of all the fleshly desires, and we don't like the idea of suppressing our longings or realizing that deep joy comes through obedience and falling in line with the manner of life that God's designed for us. So the last thing that I want to touch on here is Manoah asked this last question. He says, what is his mission? Some of you might be familiar with Rick Warren. Many years ago, he wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Life, and Manoah has a purpose-driven philosophy and a purpose-driven question. You see, Manoah, I think, understood that his story was to be enfolded into the grand story that God is writing. And he wants to know what his boy's mission is. I want you to know that I'm confident that just like Manoah, just like his boy that's going to be born, just like his wife, that God has a purpose and a plan for your life. If you're a follower of Jesus, he's given you his Holy Spirit and he's given you spiritual gifts, and he takes that in conjunction with your life experiences and your talents and your abilities and your relationships and your worldview and your upbringing and your career and all those kind of things together, and he wants to enfold your story into the grand story that he's writing, and he has a specific plan and a purpose to fulfill in your life. So do you know what your personal mission is? Someone that was to ask you, what is your personal mission? How would you respond? Have you ever asked God that question? Maybe that's something you haven't even thought to ask. Like Manoah says, what is his mission? Maybe we need to say, God, what is my mission? And if you do know what your mission is, I want to ask you the follow-up question is, do you feel like you're being faithful to it? We are always works in progress, and I think this is a question that we should continually to ask God for clarity in, because as we live in different places, work different jobs, or in different relationships, and all those different life circumstances are in different seasons and phases of life, our physical abilities might be different than they were 20 years ago. So God's purpose and his plan for our life shifts and molds with us in different seasons and different opportunities. And we should continue to ask God, give me clarity, God, for my mission. Teach me how to live my life in view of your grand story and what you're doing. So as we step into 2024, I'd like to give you a few questions to reflect on this week. First one is just, what purpose might God be seeking to work in and through me this year? What purpose might he be working in and through me? The second one is, in what areas is God calling me to be faithful to him in this year? Even when his ways might not be my ways, or his timing might not be my timing. Manoah and his wife were being faithful when God took a normal day and turned it into a supernatural day. Worship team, you guys can come back up. So as we wrap up our time together, I want to encourage you with just a couple quick things as we've looked at the life of Manoah and his wife. I wasn't sure what the title is. I called it Significant Living Lessons from Manoah because I was toying with this idea of insignificant significance or significant insignificance. And what I mean by that is that as we talked about this, Manoah is one guy. There's only one and only in the Bible. He gets a little bit of screen time. We don't learn a ton about him, but God does something very significant with this seemingly insignificant man, and does something very significant through his wife, who we don't even get to know what her name is. She's not in the Hebrews 11 Hall of Fame. Her son is. Pretty significant if you were the one that gave birth to the one who made it to the Hall of Fame. So there's three different lessons here we've talked about. The first one is don't lose hope. As I said a couple times, a normal day can turn into a supernatural day in a moment's notice. For this, we've got to trust God. We've got to trust his purpose. We've got to trust his timing. And I know that's hard to do when we're disappointed, when we're living with those barren hopes, those barren dreams, those barren relationships. But guys, it's a lot better to hope and trust than to pout. You can quote me on that if you want. I tell you, life's a lot better when you don't go around pouting. It doesn't change circumstances. It just makes your life more miserable and the lives of others around you. It's always better to stay, fight for hope, to trust God, to believe that he might be up to something that you can't see. Second one is to put on the Manoah posture of humility and obedience. We talked about this idea of, I want to do this right. God, teach me how. The Psalm 86, teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. God, I want to glorify you in everything that I do, but I don't know how to do this. I found myself in that situation a lot this year. God, I don't know how to navigate this. I need wisdom. I need direction. I want to do it your way. I just don't know what that looks like. So show me. And finally, to be mission-minded. Seek God's clarity. Seek clarity for God's mission in your life. Ask him how he can use your story and the grand story of God's redemptive purposes, and maybe give the gift of praying that prayer for someone else too. A family member, maybe your child, maybe a friend. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for just the gift of the scriptures. I just continue to be in awe as I just even picture all those arcing lines of just the miraculous wonder of the scriptures that have been preserved for us. As Paul said to Romans, that they were given to us for our encouragement, but they were given to us to teach us. And God, I just thank you for preserving this little snapshot into this couple's life. A couple who we don't know a ton about, but we can easily assume that they had some disappointment, they had some pain, they had some hardships, some difficulties, some challenges, but they stayed faithful to you, and they were open to what your plan was and your purpose for their life. They took on this posture of humility and this posture of obedience, and they invited you to do what you wanted to do in and through them. And I just pray, God, that we would adopt that same posture as we enter in this year. In Jesus' name, amen.